approaching there. Now obviously we know what happened to Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. So therefore it is possible by this hadith that Imam alayhi salam wrote a will and he put it in the possession of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. And the same thing that he said that his father advised him. So therefore Imam Ali alayhi salam advised Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam the same thing. And what was it? The Imam alayhi salam, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam tells Imam Baqir alayhi salam the same thing that Imam Hussein alayhi salam told him. The same thing that Imam Ali alayhi salam told him. And it is not far-fetched to understand that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam told us to Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam that, O my son, beware of wrongdoing one who has no helper against you but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That when you are fighting or you are oppressing or you are doing bad to somebody who has nobody else to help him in this world but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, know that you are facing a very difficult enemy or opposition rather. For that person is only going to seek help from Allah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is too merciful to reject one who has no helper but him. And expect something very difficult to come to us if we do this. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to, you know, implement this advice that we do not do any injustice to anybody, especially that person who has no other helper but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we can find many examples of this in our daily lives. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Here I am pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Welcome to another edition of Spotlight. Now, in this edition, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken has reaffirmed a U.S. position on Syria as to oppose the country's reconstruction and also not to support any attempts at normalization with the government of Bashar al-Assad. However, more and more Arab countries are accepting that Assad isn't going anywhere and they have taken steps to normalize their ties with Syria. This includes Jordan, which opened its border with Syria in September. Tonight, we are putting the spotlight on how the equations are changing in the Arab world and discuss the U.S. policy towards Syria. Let's begin with our correspondent, Muhammad Ali, for more on that. Thank you very much, Muhammad Ali.
Yes, there's a clear shift in the policies of various Arab countries towards Syria if we see what has been happening in the past couple of months. Of course, first, Jordan opened its border crossing with Syria. We witnessed for the first time the visit of officials from the Syrian government, ministers visiting Jordan and agreeing on boosting economic cooperation. We also witnessed the visit of, for the first time in, since the crisis started in Syria, the visit of also several ministers from Lebanon, and they held meetings with the Syrian government for economic cooperation. We also witnessed many other important meetings. All those meetings and indications show that there is a shift in the policies of those Arab countries towards Syria, a realization perhaps that Syria is strong, the Syrian president was stronger than the plots carried out and made by the United States and its Western allies. We also have to point out what Syria's foreign minister Faisal Maqdad said in the past month. He said that Syria is working on attracting huge investments from the Arab world. He also met for the first time since the start of the crisis when he was in New York attending the UN General Assembly conference. He met with the foreign ministers of over 9 Arab countries. All of those indicate that, yes, definitely we are witnessing a shift in the attitude of those Arab countries towards Syria and realization that Syria has been capable to overcome all of those difficulties, the plots, the terrorism, and that all the means and ways used by those countries, the United States and its Western allies, to topple the Syrian government, to destroy the country, was not working. And Syria is actually getting stronger and stronger with the support of its people and with the help of its allies.
Thank you very much. Our correspondent, Mohammad Ali, there from Damascus. Now, to continue this discussion, we're joined by a journalist and political analyst, Hafsa Kara Mustafa, who is joining us from London, and also independent researcher and writer, Janice Horton. Let's begin with Hafsa. Now, it seems that Arab leaders, particularly the allies of the United States, are coming to terms with the fact that Bashar Assad retains a solid grip on power, and they are trying to revive their economic and diplomatic ties with Syria. Why do you think these countries have decided to take a different course?
Well, essentially because Assad has won the war and managed to retain the integrity of Syria, proving his detractors wrong, and obviously proving that his insistence to remain at the helm was the good and wisest decision and actually saved Syria. It's also a recognition, I think, one of the few times where the respect of public opinion, because in the case of the Arab world, I think you'll find that the peoples of the of most Arab countries were actually opposed to the interventions against Syria, whereas many leaderships actually supported it. So it's also now an alignment between public opinion and leadership. And finally, of course, it's realpolitik. It's the idea that this is a very important country within the Arab world, and that now that Assad has proven that he is going nowhere, business has to resume back to normal.
Let's bring in Janice Kortkamp from Leesburg. Now, Janice, what does the growing interest in the Arab world in reconciliation with Syria say about the destabilization project that began back in 2011 with the participation of the U.S. and its NATO allies, as well as regional allies like Saudi Arabia, the UAE, Qatar, and Turkey?
Well, it's very interesting and kind of hard to say at this point. I think the steps that have been taken recently are very hopeful. You know, the steps like Interpol working once again with Syria, Jordan reopening its border, other discussions, of course, not just within the region, but outside the region as well. So these are all very hopeful. And another thing that's interesting is the wording of Anthony Blinken on his recent announcement that he said, you know, they wouldn't be dropping any sanctions that exist right now against Syria, and he said that they would not be encouraging the renewing of ties with Syria, but that's not very strong language. You know, at least he didn't say we're going to sanction everyone and anyone who does any business with Syria whatsoever. So, you know, I'm hoping that these are all can be taken somewhat at face value. What's going on in Lebanon, of course, confuses the situation a little bit and the games that are being played there. But from what we can tell regarding Syria, I do say I'm fairly optimistic.
That's interesting. So let's also talk to Hafsa about the same question. The U.S., just as Janice just mentioned, has said that it has no plans to normalize or upgrade diplomatic relations with Syria, and it does not encourage others to do so. So do you think, are you as optimistic as Janice is that there might be some kind of shift because there was not a strong language there?
Yes, and I think it doesn't just come from the US. I also think you have to bear in mind that at the early stages of this conflict or this war against Syria, there was an attempt to turn it into a sectarian war and to actually rise the Sunni world against Syria. And one of the things that has been very interesting in the past month, we've had declarations from Al-Azhar, which is the main seat of Sunni scholarship, whereby they've sort of issued statements on the importance of brotherly relations between Shia and Sunni. Now, the statement in itself is a very nice statement, but it would have been welcome 10 years ago at the height of sectarian tensions, at the height of the period where you had people from Pakistan, from Indonesia, from Chechnya, actually attempting to come to Syria in order to overthrow what was then viewed as an enemy of the Sunnis across sort of the Muslim Brotherhood circles that were trying to overthrow Assad. So this return of situation within Sunni scholarship circles is very important, because of course this is the kind of discourse that's going to be used by certain Arab leaderships in countries where religion is very, very important to justify, or to rather to explain, the return of normal relations with Syria. So I think all these elements point to the the accepting of Assad's victory, and obviously preparing the next few years to resume business and return to normal, obviously having spent the past 10 years destroying Syria, sadly. But I think, again, it's sort of optimistic to realize that Syrian integrity has remained intact, and I think most Arab countries are now going to resume relations as before with Syria, with Assad as its leader.
Okay, now back to the U.S. So, Janice, do you think, since you're so optimistic, do you believe that Syria and chaos, particularly in Syria, does not serve U.S. interests anymore?
Well, you know, the general perception here, I think, is that the U.S. government has realized the war, which I call the war of terror, has not been all that profitable compared to what a war perhaps against China would be. That's a very cynical take, but not out of the realm of possibility. And therefore, the focus is turning further east and away from creating chaos, destabilization, death, and destruction in the Middle East. You know, we only know what we can see on the surface, the footprints they leave. And does more stability in the Middle East benefit Washington? It certainly would benefit America. It would benefit everyone, particularly, you know, the people in the Middle East who have been through such horrific conflicts. But it, you know, whether or not that is profitable for D.C. remains the question. The pro-Israel lobby is still, of course, very strong. In fact, probably the strongest single entity, special interest, working in D.C. on these issues. They just recently got, I think, 70 pieces of legislation passed in their favor. You know, it certainly, Israel will never pursue a stable, you know, they would never want a stable and strong Syria, because Syria is such a leader in the resistance, along with Iran and Hezbollah and other resistance groups. So, you know, I think time will tell, but I believe what I'm seeing, and I really appreciate what your other guests said about the scholars, is that there's a general will to put this behind them in the region. And this is, of course, what we want to see happen, is for the region to determine its own future and destiny, and not the West.
Well, it is true. Peace is something that everyone wants, and unfortunately, this is something on the surface. The U.S. also maintains an occupation force of about 900 soldiers in eastern Syria. It supports terrorist activities in that region. And that is exactly the region where most of the country's oil fields are. So are you still of the same belief, considering this fact, putting that into the picture?
You're asking, sorry.
I'm asking Janice, and then I would like to have your answer as well, Hafsa.
you know, to say I'm optimistic is just that I'm hoping to be optimistic. It's not really that strong. We know the dirty games go deep and are always among us. I think the recent Israeli strike looked like it came from over Al-Tamf and hit the base in Syria. So until the U.S. occupying forces leave Syria, where they've been illegally occupying all these years, there's really the U.S. hasn't put any of their money where their mouth is, so to speak, and it could be all talk at this point. I think that it's true. Syria obviously has been the victor in this war, and it's a question of cleaning up what remains of the problems. But I do believe that's going to take a considerable amount of time.
Well, thank you very much. Now, Hafsa, what is your opinion regarding the oil fields?
I think that is alarming, in particular, as it obviously stifles the Syrian economy and obviously slows down the reconstruction process. However, I also think that the U.S. is attempting to save face. I mean, when was the last time the U.S. actually won a war despite its incredible military might? We've just seen very recently that they were forced out with their tails between their legs out of Afghanistan, fighting essentially a group, a ragtag army that was equipped with rusty AK-47s. We know that they were defeated in Vietnam against people who barely had any weapons and who used rice fields and basic booby traps against their helicopter gunships and against their napalm. They still won. I think the last sort of victory that the U.S. can claim is when they invaded the small island of Grenada with 3,000 people who don't even have an army. So I think that what they're trying to do now is to save face and sort of issue all these statements and ensure that they will have some soldiers remain who will gradually leave, a bit as they have been doing in Afghanistan, and just sort of until we, and obviously delete or slightly erase the Syrian issue from the news, and until it's completely forgotten, and until their defeat essentially at the hand of the Syrian army is no longer in the news and is no longer in the memory of American opinion, and realizes that actually once again, despite the $1 trillion that the U.S. spends on its army, it still really can't win any conflicts.
Now, since you mentioned the U.S. failure in Afghanistan, and of course its chaotic withdrawal that we witnessed, do you think that, Hafsa, that has firmed up a belief in the Arab world that they need to chart their own course?
I would love to say yes, but I mean, unfortunately, the recent normalization with many Arab countries, with Israel, has sort of slightly derailed that. Again, I would have to add that opinion on this topic is not on a par with what the leaderships have been doing. If you take Morocco, for instance, there have been a number of protests against the decision, perhaps far more subdued in the Gulf countries, but perhaps also because freedom of opinion is not as easy in those countries. But I mean, I think that those decisions have sort of broken down the idea that there can be a united Arab front against imperialism. And I think we're not going to see that anytime soon, because that is going to happen, until Arab countries pay the price for their normalization with Israel. And they normally do, and this is not some sort of wishful thinking. I'm just remembering, for instance, in 2000, Mauritania actually announced that it was starting relationship with Israel, and the prime minister at the time brought an Israeli Praetorian Guard to protect him, and 6 months later he was ousted in a coup. So it's never really worthwhile to actually engage in any relations with Israel, and I think that these countries who have done that are going to start paying the consequences of this normalization. But until that happens, I'm afraid I don't see a sort of united Arab front being created in the immediate future, no.
So Janice, what is your opinion regarding that?
Well, I agree with your other guest on that, and I would say one key clue in all this is the ongoing support for the Saudi aggression against Yemen. And, you know, Joe Biden had a perfect opportunity when he took office. He had basically a mandate to do that, and he did not do it. And the fighting continues in Yemen. And until that situation is resolved, and the U.S. and the U.K. stop their assistance of the Saudis, then I think we have to look at everything with a very cynical and skeptical eye. So, you know, I think your other guest is true. The people of the region, of course, do not want to normalize relations with Israel. And, you know, I think this is, again, why we're seeing the battles or the chaos and violence maybe intensifying in Lebanon. You know, and there's also the dimension that there are different parties involved here, even from the U.S. side. The CIA can be doing one thing, the State Department doing something totally different, and the Pentagon doing something totally different. They aren't necessarily all in unity on these things, particularly the CIA, which is quite rogue. Mm-hmm. So we're going to have to wait and see, I think.
Yeah. Okay, so Hafsa, the border between Syria and Jordan was fully reopened for trade last month, and Amman has been picked a route to actually pipe Egyptian natural gas to Lebanon via Syria. Do you think this can encourage other countries, Arab countries, to follow suit?
I think we're going to have to wait and see how things evolve. And I agree, the Lebanon issue, which is very, very alarming at the moment, it might distract from any sort of future efforts. But I think that, yes, I think if we can see a return of some form of normality and a return of trade and all the advantages that we can get from these kind of, from a return of stability in the region, then yes, I think everything falls into place. However, if this is followed by chaos in Lebanon, hopefully not obviously, but some sort of civil conflict that will suck all the energy away from these good efforts that have been happening on the Syrian-Jordan front, I think it's going to slow things down. And again, I think at the moment, and this is the problem also with the Arab world, it's almost as if it's whack-a-mole. As soon as one situation one fire is extinguished, you have another one propping up elsewhere, and it sort of distracts all the attention. So, I mean, I'm afraid we have to look at what will be happening in the next few months in Lebanon. But if that manages to sort of scale back, then I think we can expect sort of a next few years and a return of some form of stability and normalization between Arab countries that can be encouraging.
Mm-hmm. And Janice, finally, Washington's decade-long war and all the support of those terrorist groups active in the region did not lead to any kind of regime change. Do you think that the economic warfare could do that?
Well, certainly things are very difficult for most people in Syria. The poverty rate has gone up so dreadfully. 60% of the people were reported to be, you know, near starving. And this, of course, is why they implement these economic siege sanctions, is to get the people to be so miserable that they'll rise up against whatever the government is the U.S. wants to overthrow. But I'm not seeing that. I think even though, you know, a lot of people there want to leave, they're not feeling much hope for the future right at this moment. All of these announcements of reinitializing relations with neighboring countries, etc., do serve to give some hope, I think. And so, no, I'm not sensing that is going to happen.
Mm-hmm. And how's that, your opinion?
Absolutely not. If anything, it has the opposite effect. I think when you impose these sort of punitive sanctions, and I think Iran is a good example of that, if anything, you rally your people around your government. And it's the same that happened with Syria. I mean, let's not forget, you did have people who did oppose Assad, but faced with an external aggression, they all rallied against their leadership. And so these kind of sanctions, which have punitive effects on the people, actually prove that you have to rally around your government in order to fight a common enemy. And not just in the Arab world. Remember, in Venezuela, the sanctions were very, very punitive, and the poverty was being felt on a daily basis by people. But that still didn't allow Juan Guaido to take over. And the attempts by Washington to overthrow the Venezuelan president failed miserably. So if anything, I think these, although they're very, very detrimental, and they do impact the population, and they do cause great misery, which doesn't impact in any way Washington's conscience. They actually have the opposite effect, because they tend to rally the population around their leaderships.
Thank you very much, Hafsa and Janice. That's all the time that we have. Hafsa Kara Mustafa, a journalist and political analyst live from London, and also Janice Kortkamp, independent researcher and writer from Leesburg. Thanks to both of you, and thanks to all of you for following this edition of Spotlight.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Suratul Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses, and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. And say, My Lord, I seek refuge in you from the incitements of the devils. And I seek refuge in you, my Lord, lest they be present with me.
وَقُلْ رَبِّ أَعُوذُ بِكَ مِنْ هَمَزَاتِ الشَّيَاطِينَ. As you have been previously with us, we were talking about the 97th verse. And say, My Lord, I seek refuge in you from the suggestions of Satan's. وَأَعُوذُ بِكَ رَبِّي أَن يَحْضُرُونَ. And I seek refuge in you, my Lord, lest they attend me. The 98th verse. So, in these couple of verses, the Prophet of Allah وسلم, has been taught and has been called upon to treat the enemies of Islam in the best manner. Because in the 96th one, the Almighty Allah told him to repel evil with that which is best. اِدْفَعْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنَ السَّيِّئَةَ. So, the verse says, قُلْ رَبِّ أَعُوذُ بِكَ مِنْ هَمَزَاتِ الشَّيَاطِينَ. O my Lord, I seek refuge in you from the suggestions of Satan. And it means that not only should he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, seek refuge in Allah from the suggestions of devils, but he should also take refuge in Allah in order to prevent them from coming to him and taking part in his assemblies, causing hurt and temptations by their presence. That is why the next verse says, أَعُوذُ بِكَ رَبِّ أَن يَحْضُرُونَ, I seek refuge in you, my Lord, lest they attend me. So we understood that one of the best situations for the Satans to somehow mislead the believers is their actions, specifically their misbehaviors to the others, Hamazat الشياطين, the suggestions of Satan's, and more important than that is their presence. Rabbi أَن يَحْضُرُونَ, lest they attend me. Because they are always the preface and preamble to the wrongdoing. And I seek refuge in you, my Lord, lest they attend me.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
in this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
The Quranic word hamazat, dear listeners, is the plural form of the word humaza, meaning intense release or discharge. The Arabic letter hamza is called by the same name because it is articulated with force at the back of the throat. Some interpreters are of the opinion that the Arabic words hems, ghams, and rams have the same meaning, but ramaz is light, ghamaz is stronger than ramaz, and hamaz is the strongest of all. Regarding the fact that the Arabic word shayateen is used plural in this verse, it refers to all Satans, whether manifest or concealed, man and jinn. So what the Prophet, and of course all of the human beings are facing, is hamazat, not just one hams, but hamazat, the different kinds of suggestions, strong suggestions, and not just from one Satan, all different kinds of Satans, manifest and concealed. Now, the point is that when the Prophet ﷺ, who is infallible, divinely protected from sin and error, asks for such a thing from Allah, asks for that kind of refuge, well, it becomes quite clear to others that this command is even more imperative for those who do not enjoy this infallibility. All believers must seek the protection of Allah, their owner and their Lord, from the evil temptations, from the suggestions of the devils, and that he should not leave them on their own. Not only must they not let themselves be tempted by evil suggestions, but also they must not take part in satanic gatherings and assemblies, because as I mentioned earlier, and as the verse suggests, they are the preamble, they are the start of the wrongdoing. Thus, all those who want to follow truth must constantly avoid the satanic suggestions and must constantly seek refuge in him from this aspect, because the present tense of the word a'udhu shows that kind of constancy. Having all these three verses we discussed in the latest programs, the 96th up to 98th verse, we're also able to draw other different conclusions as well, we will inshallah touch upon in the next program. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care. Goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Iruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Hezbollah held a funeral procession for three of the seven people who were killed by the far-right Lebanese Forces political party led by Samir Jaja. As the families of the victims awaited to bid their loved ones farewell, the slogans were those of grief and pious patience. One of the martyrs, Maryam Farhat, a mother of five, was shot in the head while she was in the comfort of her own home. Her sister says her blood will protect Lebanon from any sedition.
God bless her soul. She has made us proud. And may God give us and her children patience. I want to tell those that are sowing sedition in the country not to think about it too hard, because Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah will not allow it. He is the one safeguarding this country.
Hezbollah officials attended the funeral. The highlight of the event was a speech by head of Hezbollah's executive council, Sayyid Hashim Safiyyuddin, who directly accused the Lebanese Forces party of being behind the shootings.
The Lebanese Forces party's acts are aimed at initiating a new civil war in Lebanon. This is not new for us. In the past, we warned against such plots without naming anyone. All this sectarian incitement and provocation in the media was only to drag people to internal fighting. Today, they have uncovered their true faces. His masters have hurriedly taken this step to drag the country to a civil war.
The master of the killers, he says, is the United States administration.
This is only one episode of the many episodes that are being orchestrated by the United States of America and is funded by some Arab countries. If you go back to the records of the Civil War, they all mention that the U.S. backs and pushes for such acts and Arab states fund it. They are repeating the same episode.
Sayyid Safiyyuddin said Hezbollah will not allow anyone to take Lebanon to the misery that the previous generations lived during the time of the civil war, while also calling for justice for the martyrs. Hezbollah has buried the martyrs who fell in yesterday's shootings, and though the people have chanted that the blood of the innocent will not be in vain, the method of retaliation will not be by taking arms against fellow Lebanese. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
Education is considered a fundamental right in the 27-nation European Union, but questions are being raised around the effectiveness of school curriculums. The number of young people who find themselves without a job in the bloc is growing.
We look for jobs. It's very hard to find, especially in the pandemic, and a lot of people lost their jobs. So it's even harder now to find a job.
What do you think?
I think it's not only about jobs. We didn't go to university for 2 years. And people graduated from home. It's an event of a lifetime, and they didn't get to do it.
Nearly all my friends don't have jobs, and the ones who have are paid an absolute misery, because it's not only the having or not having a job, it's having a decent pay.
EU Jobs Commissioner Nicola Schmidt attended a meeting of EU employment ministers on Friday. During an online press conference following the meeting, we pointed out that youth unemployment was already out of control in several EU nations prior to the pandemic, namely in Greece, Spain and Italy.
How confident can we be now that solutions can be found after the pandemic when we couldn't really find solutions before the pandemic?
Many sectors are desperately looking for skilled persons, for skilled people, and they do not find them. And this shows us that there are major mismatches on our labour market.
So the Commissioner believes reskilling for the digital age is the answer, but the European Commission has been talking about that now for almost a decade. Economists are saying official EU youth unemployment data at present is misleading. COVID-19 financial supports have been keeping jobs alive, but these government programmes are now being withdrawn. A potential tsunami of job losses is being forecast. The vast majority of those in precarious employment are young adults. Associated mental health issues and homelessness are big concerns. An EU social summit is scheduled for next Wednesday. Civil society organisations say the problems are well known. It's time, they say, to finally find solutions. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Angry and grieved, Afghan expatriates in Iran gathered to mourn the loss of dozens of their fellow citizens who were killed in a deadly bomb attack on a Shia mosque in the Afghan province of Kunduz last Friday. claimed by Daesh terrorists, the assault was the deadliest since the U.S.-led invasion of Afghanistan in 2001.
I offer my condolences to my sad nation. We are all grieved for the loss of our fellow citizens. What wrong have they done? They were praying peacefully. The terrorists must be brought to justice.
The Taliban are accountable for what's happening. If they want to form a government, they must be able to ensure the security of our nation. Unfortunately, we heard that another terrorist attack was carried out today in another mosque. The Taliban must stop further terror attacks.
More than 150 people lost their lives in the attack at Ghazar-e-Sayyedabad Mosque in the Khanabad area of Kunduz. A Daesh terrorist masquerading as a worshipper detonated his explosives during Friday prayers. The victims were all Hazara Shias, the third largest ethnic group in Afghanistan, something which is viewed as an attempt by Daesh to ethnically cleanse the country of Hazara Shia community.
The terrorists seek to eliminate the Shia population from Afghanistan. I wonder why the international community is silent about this massacre. Why is the West keeping mum?
Others see the bigger picture. They say the attack is masterminded by the U.S. as an attempt to push the war-ravaged country into yet another crisis after Washington's humiliating retreat from Afghanistan.
Certainly, the U.S. is behind the terror attacks in my country. It seeks to destabilize Afghanistan to imply that without American troops, Afghanistan will face troubles.
Friday's attack is the first since the Taliban announced an interim government in Kabul last month. Iranian officials have repeatedly insisted on the formation of an inclusive government as a way to rid the country of terrorism, bolster public security, and pave the way for a peaceful Afghanistan.
People view the deadly attack as a legacy from years of American presence on the Afghan soil. They also warn of its domino effect, saying all eyes are now on the Taliban to punish the perpetrators and prevent the recurrence of such incidents, to prove that they're capable of bringing peace to Afghanistan. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Palestinian resistance movement Hamas held a big rally following the Friday prayers to mark the 10th anniversary of a prisoner swap deal with the Israeli regime. Over 1,000 Palestinian prisoners were exchanged for Israeli soldier Gilad Shalit in October 2011. Palestinians demand the release of all prisoners in Israeli prisons. Hamas is reportedly holding captive at least four Israeli soldiers and refuses to give any information about them until Israel releases all Palestinian prisoners who were rearrested following the Shalit swap deal.
We salute the Palestinian resistance who made us proud in 2011. Capturing Israeli soldiers has given our people great hope to release our prisoners. The Qassam Brigades managed to keep Gilad Shalit in custody for 5 years and continues to keep additional Israeli soldiers in Gaza over the past 7 years.
Participants in the rally criticized some Arab countries in the Persian Gulf for the normalization of ties with Israel and their silence towards the plight of Palestinian prisoners. Former Palestinian prisoner Amin Altel from the occupied West Bank called for more prisoner exchange deals to secure the release of all Palestinian prisoners.
As we mark the 10th anniversary of the swap deal, we pray to Almighty God to bless us with another swap deal. We also want the whole world to know that the resistance has forced Israel into releasing our prisoners. 10 years after my release, I'm confident that the Palestinian resistance factions are capable of carrying out another deal to release more prisoners and humiliate Israel.
Palestinians say that more prisoner exchange deals will be made in the near future to free all Palestinian prisoners. According to prisoners' advocacy groups, Israel is currently holding some 5,000 Palestinians behind bars, including women and children. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
The United States invaded Afghanistan in October 2001 under the pretext of eliminating Al-Qaeda terrorists who were being supported by the then Taliban government. Washington spent $2 trillion in maintaining its military presence, but at a heavy human cost. Over 6,000 Americans and more than 100,000 Afghans were killed and millions of others displaced. But the U.S. never achieved its stated goals. Rather, fled from Afghanistan, leaving the country again in the hands of the Taliban. Now the Taliban are facing a multitude of challenges. One of the main tasks before the group is how to fix the economy, as nearly half of the population is in need of foreign assistance. Humanitarian organizations have already warned that the country is on the brink of collapse. But perhaps a more pressing issue is security. Although Afghanistan has witnessed sectarian violence for decades, deadly incidents have increased since a Daesh terror group emerged in the country at the height of the US military campaign. The Taliban have failed to put an end to such carnages after they rose to power in the war-ravaged country a few months ago. Last Friday, more than 100 worshippers were killed or wounded in a Daesh-claimed attack on a Shia congregation mosque in the northern city of Kunduz. The tragedy struck again on October 15th, this time in Kandahar, where a series of explosions inside a Shia mosque left dozens of worshippers dead. Some analysts believe the United States is trying to sow the seed of sectarian strife, since an unstable Afghanistan serves Washington's interests.
Certainly, there are a number of national interests, both near and afar, that seem almost hell-bent on maintaining a state of insecurity and conflict throughout the Middle East, all the way over, certainly to Afghanistan. Certainly the U.S. Policy going back many years, going back 20 years now at least, has always been to encourage conflict in the region and maintain a state of instability. It suits Israel. It suits a number of other parties.
And it's clear that somebody is trying to provoke a sectarian war between the Shias and the Sunnis. Who's going to benefit from that is, I think, the ultimate question. In Iraq, for example, if there's evidence that the British, Americans, and the Israelis were setting off bombs to try to provoke a conflict between the Shias and the Sunnis, so it's easier to control. Perhaps that same tactic is being employed in Afghanistan, where you have British and American agents trying to provoke a civil war to pit the Sunni and the Shia and then to help destabilize the country. And out of that, they might be able to get some sort of control.
No matter who are the perpetrators of sectarian violence in Afghanistan, one thing is for certain. The Taliban, as new rulers, need to ensure security for all ethnic and religious groups. Otherwise, neither the international community nor the Afghan people will ever see them fit to govern, and thus will continue losing their credibility.
In solidarity with the Palestinian inmates in Israeli jails, Palestinians held a demonstration in front of the Red Cross headquarters in the Gaza city, demanding an end to the recent Israeli strict treatment against the inmates. Following the recent jailbreak of six inmates from the high-security Jilbo prison, Israeli regime keeps practicing inhumane policies and increasing abuse against Palestinian detainees.
We are here to send this message to our prisoners that we won't leave them alone in this battle against the Israeli regime. We won't remain silent over the violations of the rights of our inmates in Israeli jails. The international community should make an urgent action to provide protection for our prisoners.
According to the Palestinian Prisoners Club, dozens of Palestinian detainees from Islamic Jihad have begun their open-ended hunger strike on Wednesday, protesting the Israeli violations and torture inside jails.
Following the heroic escape operation by six inmates, the Israeli regime began to intensify its inhumane torturing policies against our brothers, especially the Islamic Jihad members. Our prisoners have started their hunger strike protesting the inhumane policies of the Israeli regime.
In his speech, the Secretary General of Islamic Jihad, Ziyad al-Nakhala, announced the movement's readiness to respond firmly against the Israeli violations of prisoners' rights, even if this leads to a new round of violence.
We are here today to support our prisoners who have begun their hunger strike. We call on the international community to stop these violations. We warn the Israeli regime that it will face a firm response if these punitive measures are not stopped. Israel is responsible for the lives of our detainees.
About 400 prisoners who belong to the Islamic Jihad movement have begun their hunger strike with the support of other factions.
The strike is in protest of Tel Aviv's inhumane measures against Palestinian prisoners, intensified following the escape of 6 inmates from a high-security Israeli prison last month. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
Relations between the EU and Britain remain at an all-time low. The so-called Northern Ireland Protocol was agreed almost 2 years ago and is a key part of the Brexit deal. Despite having negotiated it, Boris Johnson now says the protocol is not working. The EU has just put forward proposals to alter it.
We have completely turned our rules upside down and inside out to find a solid solution to an outstanding challenge.
Under the changes, checks and controls on goods moving from Britain to Northern Ireland will be reduced by more than half. EU laws will be amended to allow medicines licensed in Britain move freely to Northern Ireland. The EU sees the protocol as essential because it prevents border controls between Ireland, which is a member of the bloc, and Northern Ireland, which is part of the UK.
The Good Friday Agreement has to be preserved and no return to a hard border. The British have to work that out with ourselves here in Europe and with Ireland, but that has to be a bottom line for us.
Since Brexit, anti-EU political parties have been established in almost every one of the bloc's 27 member states.
We're being dragged into an EU army. They're imposing laws and regulations upon us which hurt the Irish economy. And now the corporate tax regime, they're after us for that. So Ireland, as things move forward, the benefits are reducing.
Analysts say the fallout from Brexit could also spell big trouble for the United Kingdom. There's growing support in Northern Ireland for a referendum on a United Ireland. Meanwhile, the Scottish National Party is waiting in the wings to call a second independence referendum that could very well see the breakup of the United Kingdom. EU officials are currently in London to try and avert an all-out trade war between the bloc and Britain. EU Commissioner Sefcovic will travel there on Friday to meet his opposite number, British Brexit Minister David Frost. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Beirut has once again been mired by violence. This time the violence was one-sided. At least 6 people were killed and 60 others wounded after gunmen shot at peaceful protesters in El Fayouni roundabout in Beirut. The Lebanese army deployed heavily to contain the area and clear it from any armed presence. The Lebanese interior minister stressed that the incident of sniper fire is unacceptable.
We didn't have any intelligence that such an issue will occur. The organizers of the protest had confirmed that the protest was peaceful. The problem began when the first sniper bullet was shot. It was clearly a sniper fire since the wounds were in the head and the martyrs were all from one side.
Hezbollah and the Amal movement in a joint statement accused the Lebanese Forces Party of attempting to drag the country into civil unrest, calling on its supporters to show self-restraint. What started as a peaceful protest turned into a massacre against unarmed protesters, whose only crime was denouncing what they see as an unfair and politicized probe into the Beirut port explosion. The popular protest was in tandem with a sit-in by experts at law who demanded that current judge prosecutor in charge of the Beirut port explosion investigation be either removed or that he works by the standards of impartiality, as stipulated in legal standards.
We support accountability against anyone who is in authority and is accused of mismanagement, and they should bear all legal allegations. However, this should be done through the principle of a transparent investigation to uncover the truth, and in respect of the Constitution and Lebanese laws and reputation. These victims of the port blast and their families are our families, and we want to uncover the truth more than they do.
Judge Tariq Bitar, the judicial investigator into the Beirut port blast, was accused by several members of the Lebanese parliament of being selective and political in his charges.
There is clear partiality in selecting the individuals he wants to take to court. There were 12 ministers who were in those portfolios. Then why did he only choose 4 from one political group? Why did he select 1 prime minister from 3 prime ministers? Why is the judicial system insulting the legislation council? There is a law that stipulates that members of parliament and ministers are tried in the parliament and not in the judicial council.
Bitar was notified on Monday of a lawsuit regarding his neutrality in the investigation. putting the probe on hold. Mariam Saleh, Beirut.
Opening a defense exhibition in Pyongyang, North Korean leader Kim Jong-un maintained the arms on display provide deterrence, and that it's the United States and South Korea which engage in destabilizing and threatening behavior. Their hypocritical attitude and the U.S. tacit sponsorship continue to damage inter-Korean relations, and their unlimited dangerous attempts to strengthen military capability are disrupting the balance of power in the region, aggravating military instability. North Korea has recently restarted ballistic missile testing, while South Korea has undertaken a massive arms buildup of advanced new planes, ships, submarines, and missiles, with U.S. assistance. Activists suggest dialogue is needed to cool